as we've now come again to the time of the preaching of the Word of God and our morning worship, I would ask that we stand again and take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue to examine the office of the deacon. And we look at what it means to be a godly deacon, a qualified deacon. And this morning I want to focus on verses 9 and 10, but we are going to read verses 8 through 13. As again, we are looking at the qualifications of servants, the office of being a servant within the body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Word of God says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for this inspired word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who by the power of the inspiration of the Spirit has recorded these qualifications for us today. We thank you for Timothy, his son in the faith, whom he discipled and raised up for the work of the ministry. And Father, as we seek to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, Father, we ask that, Lord, you would guide us by your Spirit as a church here at Good Pine, myself as an elder and overseer, Father, that you'd help me in leading and shepherding the flock as we seek to appoint godly deacons in the future, Father. Help us to be obedient. Let us take these words as being serious, Father, for you have designed these offices specifically and you have given them specific requirements. Father, as we examine these qualifications today, let us not Father, remove ourselves from these things. As individual members of this body, let each one of us examine ourselves to see if these things be so in our own lives. And Father, we need your Spirit to do this. Illuminate your Word for us today. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Last time we began the introduction on godly deacons, and we looked at first the title of the office. And we said that a deacon, most basically, that definition of the word means a servant or a minister. However, here in this passage, it is not simply just any servant or any minister, but it is speaking to a specific office. While everyone is called to be a servant within the body of Christ, and the term minister, servant, tending to the needs of the body, that deacon in the original Greek is used to convey that in multiple passages, but here it's identifying a specific office of servanthood. It's to establish the only other office given to us in the Scriptures apart from the elder or overseer. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1, Paul addressing the church at Philippi, writing and representing himself and then with the elders and the overseers, or the elders and the deacons being the two offices specified. So we looked at the title. We talked about the similarity regarding the elder and overseer, that the term likewise connects this passage to the previous paragraph, the previous explanation. Just as elders are to be this way, likewise deacons are to be in the ways that are listed here following. And then we looked at those first requirements. We said that he must be dignified, meaning worthy of respect. He must not be double-tongued. That means not to be insincere or hypocritical, that the deacon, as a leader within the body of Christ, he's not to have two different words, two different mouths, where he says one thing and then says another, tells one lie to one and then another lie to another. He doesn't profess to be a servant of Christ and then live as a servant of the devil. So he's not double-tongued. He's not insincere or a hypocrite. He's not addicted to wine. We said that this is one who's not devoted to the desires of the flesh regarding the consumption of alcohol, and that he's not greedy for dishonor or dishonest gain. That term meaning dishonest gain here, it talks about being shameful in the way in which he goes about gaining wealth, but rather he is to be content. So he's not to be always greedy, but he's to be content in Christ. So today we move on to the next section, the next characteristics or requirements of godliness that is to be exhibited in one who would hold the office of deacon. And I just want to look at verses 9 and 10 under two headings. I want to look at a faithful confession, and secondly, a faithful service, meaning that he is to exhibit a faithful confession and he is to exhibit faithfulness in service. Let us look at this faithful confession. Where do I get that term? And what do I mean by confession? Well, we're studying the 1689 Confession in Sunday school. And what that simply is that is our affirmation of what we believe the Scriptures clearly teach. So a confession is not something that's developed apart from the Bible, but it is something that is developed out of the Bible. It's where we study the Word of God and we put together and explain what the Bible teaches, and that puts together a sound doctrine for us to know. And why I'm saying a faithful confession, a faithful testimony to the truth of the great doctrines of the faith is a requirement because it's found in verse 9. That this person who is a candidate for this office, Paul writes, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What is Paul stating here? What does he mean by hold? Well, it literally means to have, to own, or we could say to possess. I mean, we have a car, we have a house. That means we own it, we possess it. It's ours. We're in possession of it. So this hold, okay, well, he must have something. This candidate for the deacon must possess something. And what is that something? Well, he must hold the mystery of the faith. Well, what does Paul mean by the mystery of the faith? Well, getting an understanding of that phrase requires us to see how this terminology is used throughout the New Testament. And this is just, I know for many of us, a refreshment of just basic biblical interpretation or trying to understand. But when we come across a passage of Scripture that may have some terminology that seems a little foreign to us, what is the mystery of the faith? One of the first things we should ask ourselves is this language used elsewhere? I mean, is this terminology used in other places in the Bible? And if it is, how is it used in those places? And understanding how it's used in those places helps us understand how it is being used here. So what does Paul mean, the mystery of the faith? What is a mystery? Well, it comes to us almost literally from the Greek. Mysterion is the Greek terminology used in this passage, and that's where we've basically in English just transferred and created the term mystery. But when we're speaking of this term in the New Testament and the way it applies to the Word of God, it is speaking of a mystery or a secret doctrine. One definitional lexicon says it's God's secret. So the mystery, if we will, the mystery of the faith means God's secret, if you will, God's mysterious plan of redemption. And then we're forced to ask the question, well, is the plan of redemption, is it a mystery? I mean, is it unknowable? Mystery is mysterious. It's something that's kind of hard to grasp. It's something that's kind of vague and maybe not fully seen and known. Are we to say that God, in seeking to redeem mankind, is mysterious in the sense that He has failed to completely communicate to us all that is needed for us to know and understand salvation? There are those who would hold to that concept of even the Word of God, so to speak. Many will say, well, the Bible contains God's Word. I mean, it has shadows of God's Word, but we really can't know for certain what God really intended for us to know. Is that our position? That's not our position. Our position is to say that God has fully spoken. He's made Himself known. He's fully revealed. So we need to be careful. This isn't Timothy saying, all right, well, look, they just need to have some vague understanding of the faith. They need to have some mysterious, Gnostic kind of, if you will, higher experience. That's not what Paul is communicating here. Because what we're going to see, and I'm wanting to point this out, but I'm trying to put this in context, is that the mystery of the faith has been revealed. There's no longer a mystery of the gospel. It's been made known to us fully, completely, totally, and done with in Christ Jesus. There is no new thing to learn about God or His plan of redemption, for we have all the information we need in this holy word that's been entrusted to us. And so this man, this candidate for the deacon, he must have an understanding, a hold of, he must possess what is the mystery of the faith. Now listen, here we're going to use this term. We find it used by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He is explaining the purpose of parables, the term that we are defining as mystery here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is translated as secret in Matthew 13, 10 and 11. But listen, as Christ is answering the question, the disciples are like, why are you continuing to speak in these parables? Why are you telling these stories that seem to have a veiled truth? And Christ answers this way, Matthew 13, 10. Then the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? Meaning His public ministry. And what was Jesus' response? And He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets. Here's the term. It's been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Verse 16 of that same chapter. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus is saying, this truth that I am communicating is veiled to them. It is the secret, if you will, of the kingdom of God. And I have not revealed it unto them, but I'm revealing it unto you. Your eyes are blessed, for you have come to see the truth. You've come to hear the truth. I'm making known to you the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God's Word and plan of redemption. Romans 16, Paul writes in verse 25, now to Him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he's saying, listen, I'm calling you to be strengthened in obedience, and I'm calling you to listen and hear and take heed of my gospel and the preaching of Christ that was made known to me through the revelation of the mystery. Paul is saying, I'm writing to you these things because I have seen and heard and have been made known to me the things of God. The mystery has been revealed. I'm disclosing to you what The Old Testament is pointed to in Christ Jesus. I'm making these things known to you to bring about the obedience and your obedience in the faith. Paul speaking of the apostles, identifying who they are and what their purpose was in 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us. Paul speaking of himself and the apostles. How should Paul and the apostles be regarded? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We've used that term steward, but that's someone who's been entrusted with something. Someone who has oversight, who is responsible for guarding, for keeping, for being obedient unto. And Paul is saying that himself, along with the apostles, have been given the stewardship of what we are describing, the mysteries of God. Ephesians 1:7-10. In Him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us. And here we're getting at it. See, it's been made known. He's making known to us the mystery of His will. The will of God, the plan of redemption is being revealed in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. This purpose of God to save and redeem sinners has been made known. The riches and abundance of His grace has been shown through the testimony and the teaching of Christ as revealed unto the apostles and as transferred down to us even to this day. Making known to us the ministry or the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. And what is the mystery? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's saying, here's the mystery. Here's the big picture that all things are being united in Christ. That's the revelation of the mystery. Hey, Christ is the chief end of all things, the glorification of Christ. Ephesians 3. Verse 4, when you read this, here's Paul talking about his writings. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, here we get another insight. What is this mystery? He keeps talking about the mystery. Maybe you're thinking, I didn't know that word was in the Bible that much. But here's the mystery. What's the mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. So what we are hearing, what we are seeing, why, we might ask the question, why was Christ rejected? That's a fair question, right? We are proclaiming that the whole Old Testament was a prophecy, a speaking unto the coming of their Messiah, Christ Jesus. And we ask the question that we see in that Paul asked in Rome, well, has His plan failed? Did God's plan fail? I mean, He sent the Messiah and the Jews rejected Him? That's a mystery. But Paul's saying, hey, here's the revelation of that. They've been hardened. Israel's been hardened. For what purpose? So that the Gentiles might be brought into the faith. The mystery is that God's purpose of redemption doesn't revolve around one nation alone, Israel. That's the belief of the New Testament setting. When the ministry of Christ and the gospel is being preached, they're thinking, hey, we believe in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And then Christ comes along and says, before Abraham was, I am. Man, that's revolutionary. That turns the whole faith upside down. Wait a minute. You're saying you're in the beginning? That's what John said. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. See, here's the mystery that Paul has been revealing, that the mystery is God became flesh and dwelt among men in Christ Jesus. And that was necessary so that there would be a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who would come, a man of sorrows, who would bear the sin of his people, that he would go in obedience to the cross, that he would die, be buried, and raised again on the third day. This is the mystery being revealed. The mystery is simple, the gospel that we know in Christ Jesus. That Christ in His atoning work on the cross has paid the penalty of sin that the law and the prophets spoke to. All of the traditions, all of the sacrifices, all of those laws that were unable to change the heart, unable to bring about new life, unable to bring obedience, written on stones and not upon flesh, that in the new covenant the Spirit comes and makes us alive in Christ Jesus, allows us to walk in obedience, transforms us from within and not simply from without. Here is the mystery that Gentiles are being brought into the covenant family of God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. There is a simple, while it is, we might say, mysterious sense in which the mystery of the faith is really just the gospel. Okay, I did all that to try to just paint the picture that what he's talking about is the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That this is the mystery that was hidden and veiled in the Old Testament has now been revealed in Christ Jesus. It's been entrusted to the apostles and therefore being passed on through the ministry of the church. And as a servant of the body of Christ, a deacon, he must have a hold, a possession of this mysterious, wonderful work of God that's been accomplished in the gospel. And why is it necessary? And what does it convey in this concept that a deacon must have a possession of, let's just say, the gospel, the mystery of the faith? It means he must be born again. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the natural man does not naturally grab onto this stuff, right? And the world's not just flooding in the front doors of this church saying, hey, tell me the good news of the gospel. It's a mystery. Hey, it's more than a mystery. It's foolishness. That's what Paul said in his day. And brothers and sisters, we're witnessing the very same thing. We're a bunch of lunatics. You believe that? By a society that can believe anything they want to. Believe different things, completely different things, contradictory things, but that's okay. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. There is no truth. Let's just have a good time. The man of God, the man who is qualified, must have a hold, a possession of the faith, and he must be born again. He must have come to this realization. Those who come to faith, come to an understanding of this great miraculous event that God has done in Christ Jesus. It is necessary that they have a confession of faith, that they hold to the testimony of the gospel, that they are convicted within. In John 3:3, we know what Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus, why do you teach them in parables? And he says, blessed are your eyes because you see. It's a secret to them. It's a mystery to them. They cannot understand it. Why? Because they've not been born again by the Spirit of God. And the mystery of the faith, of the gospel, the faith. There's a definite article there. That's there in the original Greek. The faith. It ain't just faith, it's the faith. It's not just what we think of in Hebrews 11:1. Where we say, well, we define faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews, that same passage further down, verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He awards those who seek Him. Does He say, well, He just needs to be one who holds a faith? Some faith, a kind of faith, any faith? No, He's got to hold the faith. It's what Paul said in the opening chapter 1:2 to Timothy, my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in their latter days or some will depart from what? The faith. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Jude 3, one that we know. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Brothers and sisters, in this day when no one can know what's true and what's false, I'm telling you, as the ministry of the gospel, the pillar and buttress of the truth, as the body of Christ Jesus, the church, the redeemed of Christ, it is time that we understand there's only one true faith in Christ Jesus. And what do we get for that? That's narrow. That's narrow. We need to broaden that out. We need to be able to come as people of faith. We need to gather with the Hindus, with the Buddhists. We need to be able to pray to just God as this invisible nebulous that has no definition, no distinction. Paul's not calling the church that mess. He's establishing the faith. And this man of God who's going to be a deacon, he needs to hold on and possess and confess the faith. How many gospels are there, brothers and sisters? Paul says there's only one. Not that there is another gospel. There's only one, he tells Galatians. And brothers and sisters, while I know there are some difficult things to understand, there are difficult doctrines in the Word of God. When we think of God's eternal decrees, when we think of things such as predestination and election, we think of other doctrines of end times, eschatology. There are things that are hard to understand. And I bless God. I'm thankful for Peter that he said Paul wrote some difficult stuff. I'm saying, praise God. There's an apostle saying, hey, listen to Paul. Some of the things he says is hard to understand. But here's the point that I'm making, brothers and sisters. We must get past this, well, we just don't want to offend anybody by trying to be specific about what the Bible says. We've got to get out of this mentality. Well, if I tell them that, if I begin to discuss some deep things in the Scriptures, they're going to get offended at me. Or being somehow feeling like we're inferior, or we have to be in hiding because of the convictions we have over the testimony of the Scriptures. There are not many ways unto Christ. There are not many gospels. There are not many forms of the gospel. There's only one. And as a body of believers, we must do our very best to make sure we are as close to that truth as possible. When we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, even those things that make us cringe within our flesh, we say, I submit to this because it is the doctrine of God and not the doctrine of man. That must be our mentality. We must be willing to hold the mystery, the gospel of the faith with strong conviction and without wavering. With a clear conscience, we're going to just finish verse 9 this morning. This clear conscience means to be pure, to be clean, to be spotless. That's what this clear is. So it's spotlessness. Been washing the vehicles this past week, trying to clean them up. They've been neglected for my truck probably a couple of years. It's trying to get it spotless. Clean. trying to scrub it off, removing the blemishes. So here's this pure, clean, spotless conscience. What is the conscience? What do we mean by consciousness? Well, it's awareness. But it's also something further than that. It's a moral consciousness. Or we might use the term a moral sensitivity. Our conscience is that little thing in our mind that kind of warns us when we start going astray. God's given us a conscience. He's given us a moral awareness of our mind that says, hey, God's Word says don't do this. And all of us can testify that in the moment of temptation and when we even give in to sin, that our consciousness is there and saying, you know, this is wrong. This awareness, this mental moral consciousness. Merriam-Webster defines consciousness this way. It means perceiving, apprehending, or noticing with a degree of controlled thought or observation. A lot of terms there, but it's when we kind of mentally see and picture and apprehend, meaning we think and we know and we notice and we have a degree of controlled thought and observation that our mental faculties are undulled. They're not asleep. They're not faint or in a stupor. We're mentally alert. We have a clear, pure, spotless consciousness, awareness of what? The mystery of the faith, the gospel. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Same letter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Now the Spirit expressly says, I read that earlier, that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. But verse 2, here it is, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So the one who has a good conscience stands in contrast to the one whose conscience is seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. So they put on these legalistic restraints. 2 Timothy, Paul reaffirms it. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And this will be a leader into next week. You say, why is that important? Why is it important for this candidate to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Well, to me, that naturally conveys the ability for one to hold to a mystery of the faith without a clear conscience. You mean that there's a possibility one can testify, profess, confess with their mouth the sound doctrines and teaching of the Word of God and not have a clear conscience? I'm saying yes, that's true. It's possible to confess with the mouth, to believe in the Word of God, to have a bold witness and a bold affirmation and a bold communication of the truth while yet denying it in the mind, being filled with the very opposite, with being filled with dullness, sleepiness, stupor. I would even dare say being filled with ungodliness, unrighteousness. That just because your doctrine's right doesn't mean your life is right. It's what Christ said to Ephesus, didn't he? Commended them on many things. Hey, you're doing a good job. You got the doctrine right. You hate the false teachers. Man, you've got it. You're running it, the ship. You got a tight ship, but I just have this thing against you. You've lost your first love. You've forgotten what it's all about. So this man who has this desire for the office, he must hold to the mystery, to the gospel, to the faith. He must have a faithful confession. He must know what he believes and stand for what he believes and make known what he believes And while many would distinguish the elder or overseer from the deacon and say, well, the only real difference is that the elder must be able to teach and the deacon is not. And I understand that being able to teach is not a specific requirement in this list, but if he is able to hold faith in the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and have an understanding of the gospel, knowing it backwards and forwards, holding it, possessing it, he ought to be able to teach. What I'm saying is that the elder and overseer is not the educated while the deacon is the uneducated. That's not the case. There's not a lower standard. It's not, well, he's not elder material, but we can put him in there as a deacon. You know, he doesn't really know much about the gospel. He doesn't really teach very well. I mean, but he's a good servant. Let's just look, a requirement is that he must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He must have a spiritual awareness. He has a clear mind regarding these things. We will move and transition into that faithful service next week. So I just ask the question, as we think about this mystery of the faith, holding it with a clear conscience, renewing our mind, trying to think clearly and continually about the Word of God, I ask the question, is the gospel still a mystery to you this morning? And what do I mean by that? Well, there's two ways you can take it. One is can be that you really don't understand it. You really haven't been made known to you. You really haven't fully come to an understanding. Like, it's never been made that much sense to you. That could be one way that I could ask you the question. Is it a mystery? And you may say, well, it is still kind of a mystery. I need someone to help me, to teach me, to show me. But to those who without a doubt are born again and we have a firm conviction in our faith, I'm asking you this morning, is the gospel still a mystery? You say, well, why would you ask me? You said it's already revealed. Yes, yes, yes. But when the believer gets to the point to where it's no longer mysterious how God could save a wretch like me, where it's no longer even supernatural to think, where it becomes as if God's duty and His owe to me, that His debt to me was He needed to do this for me. When the gospel loses the mysterious beauty that God became flesh to die for me, brothers and sisters, we need to check our heart. We need to check our hearts because that is the most mysterious good news message in the world, that God came to save sinners. That He willingly submitted Himself to death on a cross so that you and I could go free. That beyond that, we could be made perfect, righteous, holy, and that we would dwell eternally with God. That is a beautiful mystery that's been made known to us through the teaching and ministry of the Word. And I would just simply ask too about our conscience. I don't know who said it, but I think the statement is made somewhere by someone, as one thinks, so he does, something like that. That sounds profound. I don't know who said it. But here's the point. What you think about most, what you meditate on most, what you pursue most with your mind, it's going to shape who you are and what you do. What you put into your mind and your conscience is going to eventually come out. And the way in which we try to purify and have a clear conscience and a clear mind that's focused upon Christ is we gather with the body of Christ. We partake in the ordinary means of grace, where we come and we sing praises, where we hear Scripture read, where we hear the Word of God preached, so that the Spirit is able to convict us of our sin. As we do at the end of the month, we come to the table and we commune and we remind ourselves of the sacrifice that has been made for us upon the cross of Calvary in Christ Jesus. This is how we clear and purify our conscience. We think upon Christ. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. Are we doing that as individual members of the body? And as I have said and I closed this morning, these qualifications is not just for the elite. But they are in fact the requirement of all who would be born or called themselves born again. Do you remember the Great Commission? The Great Commission is not go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Period. That's not the Great Commission. That's what Baptists think it is. That's all they ask for. How many baptisms you got? Turn in your baptisms. Got an email this last Sunday. There's going to be a student baptism Sunday, dignified all for students only. One day out of the year, we're fixing to baptize students. I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to say evangelize, witness to your students, and on this one day, let's bring those youths and baptize them. But listen, brothers and sisters, there is more to the Great Commission than baptism. It says go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them some, a little bit of what I've instructed you. What does it say? What does it say? Teaching them all. All things. That's one of them parts where all means all. All of it. It's all good. Brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, it is every individual born-again believer's duty to grow up in the faith. And that requires to study, to learn. I will confess to you that I am learning stuff still every day. Every time I open this Word, I learn something. And I'll do it until the day I die. And there's a good chance that for all eternity, I'll still be sitting there learning what is the fullness and the breadth and the width and all the great wonders that God has done. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is simple. It's so easy that a child can understand it. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. But it is so grand that the most eloquent of men cannot put into words what God has done for us. Therefore, let us live lives of gratitude. Let us live lives that demonstrate a love for Christ, service to Christ, not out of some boring demand, but out of overflowing affection for the one who has redeemed us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would convict each of us to examine our hearts, Lord. Father, help us to devote ourselves to a knowledge of the mystery of this great gospel, the good news in Christ. Father, it is a mystery why you would save sinners. But Father, you have came for that very purpose. Jesus came not to heal those who were well, but to heal the sick. He came to bring life to those who were dead in trespasses and sin. And Father, we confess that we often fail to remind ourselves of the great wonder and glory that's been made known to us in the gospel. And Father, we just ask that you'd help us to see more of Christ, treasure more of Christ, yearn more for Christ. And in doing so, that we would make this great mystery known to others. That we would, Father, be the vessels by which you reveal your truth to others who are in bondage and sin. Father, we love you and we thank you for Christ our Lord. For in him we pray. Amen.